We have been focusing on Bible study, in other words, how to study the Bible. The last couple of weeks we have looked at, particularly at context and how you, just how Jesus did. When you're looking to find some answer, some topic, subject, you don't just read a verse and assume you know everything about it. Because you can come up with some very wrong conclusions. For instance, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And I'll just give you an example of what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 6. Matthew chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 6. Well, verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And those verses are correct. I mean, that's exactly what the Bible says. Jesus said to him, though, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now, what Jesus did there is exactly what we're talking about here on Wednesday night. Because if all you would do was look at those two places that the devil quotes, you would come up with what the devil said. But you can't just look at a couple of verses and assume you know everything about the situation. You have to look at other places. Jesus said, you know, those are true, but when you include, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," then when you couple with those verses, then you cannot do what the devil just told them to do. So that is, you know, gathering all the relevant information before you come to a conclusion. Because just picking out a verse here, there, and yon, you can literally come up with any possible idea. You can show that there isn't a God, right? Because the Bible says there is no God. Of course, if you look at the right before that, it says, "The fool has said." But if you just pick out that little part, well, you can say, "Oh, well, the Bible even says there's no God." So you can do that with almost every single topic you can think of. So we can never interpret a passage or think we know what it means if it contradicts other passages. The Bible is unified. It never contradicts itself because its author is God. So everything fits together. And that's what we're wanting to see when we talk about context, when we're talking about looking at what other passages and verses say about the same subject, and putting that together so that we can actually come up with what it means. All right? What it actually means. And we started doing that last week. I'm trying to remember which ones I gave out. Show me again, Denise, which ones I gave out last week.
Lesson 9, I believe it was lesson 9, rules of interpretation.
Okay. And it says at the top, inductive reasoning.
It says every passage has but one meaning.
Okay. Oh, okay. And did I give you out any other ones?
This one was one that you gave last week.
No.
This was week before, and this was last week.
Last week, okay. All right. Well, that would make it far too organized. We don't want to be too organized, because that would just be wrong.
Well, he told me to keep it.
Okay. And we did not finish that page, correct?
No.
All right. We did talk about passages may be better understood when comparing them with other passages dealing with the same subject. And I think we did talk about the power, right? The first one, the power with which the kingdom of God would come. Didn't we talk about that one? This is amazing. This is good stuff right here. This is good stuff. I'm looking at that one right now. Okay. All right. So under the one that says, let the Bible explain itself, where it says the Bible is its own best commentary, just like when we looked at Matthew chapter 4. Classic example, the Bible explains itself. But it doesn't necessarily do it easily. I mean, we have to put effort into it to find that. A good example, under passage maybe better understood, this part B. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 21. And if all we did was look at Acts chapter 2, verse 21, we would come up with a conclusion that wouldn't be correct. This, of course, is the beginning of the church, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. They had been endowed with power from on high. And in that sermon, verse 21, he's quoting from the prophet Joel, verse 21 of Acts chapter 2 says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That right after Joel prophesies about the fact that the Holy Spirit would come on various people and give them different gifts. At the end it says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, if you just take that and plop it out by itself, not paying any attention to what came before, what came after, what the rest of the Bible says, you would come up with the idea that if you just call on God's name to be saved, that's the story. There's nothing more to it. Well, what do you have to do? Well, you have to look at other verses that talk about calling on the name of the Lord, other places that talk about being saved. And Acts chapter 22 is one of those places. And this is just one. I mean, you could go to a number, but Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Would someone read that for us? Acts 22, verse 16. Okay. See, now there's the same expression which clarifies and gives more meaning to what calling on the name of the Lord is. What does calling on the name of the Lord include? Being baptized and washing away your sins. You can't call on the name of the Lord unless that's done, because that's part of calling on the name of the Lord. So if you've not had your sins washed away in baptism, you haven't called on the name of the Lord. But Acts chapter 2, verse 21 does not mention that. And that's why you cannot go to a single verse and learn everything you need to know. That's not the way the Bible's written. You must put forth a great deal of effort. Going back to 2 Timothy 2, talks about if we want to be approved before God, we've got to rightly divide, or correctly divide, accurately divide the Word. And that involves work. Okay, that involves digging. That's my favorite word this week at school. It's digging. Kid wants to know an answer. Okay, dig for it. It's there, dig. Dig, dig, dig. They're tired of the word dig. I'm not tired of the word dig. I like the word dig. And that's what we have to do with the Bible, right? We have to dig. We can't just skim over the top of it. We have to dig. But the answers are there. The answers are there, but we have to dig. Something else we need to do. Passages may be complemented by added information of parallel passages. Parallel passages. And of course, this is really true in the four accounts of the gospel, but it's also true in other places as well. For instance, we were back in Matthew chapter 4 a while ago, and this is a good instance of where if we dig in, we can find more information out. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Jesus is in the wilderness. He's being tempted by Satan. after the last temptation, verse 11, it says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. If you took that verse by itself without paying attention to anything else, you would conclude that that was the last time he had anything to do with the devil, because the devil left him. But that's not true, because other verses complement it. And he says, look at Luke's account. Same occasion, but Luke's account adds just a little more information. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. Luke chapter 4, verse 13, right after the temptations, same account. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So it was only a temporary leaving. So by putting those two together, then we see, yeah, the devil did leave him, but it was only for a while. Big difference, right? Well, if you never looked at Luke's account, and all you ever did was just pick that one verse out, you would think that after those temptations in the wilderness, Satan and Jesus were done with each other. It says Satan left them. But that's not true. You have to put both places together. A really good example is the next one he has listed. Matthew 24. Because this is a verse that is so taken out of context and abused. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Remember the context here, but we'll talk about the context after we read the verse. So if you don't read the context and you go straight to verse 15, Matthew 24, verse 15 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, what in the world is he talking about? Well, if you don't go and look at the other accounts of this, there's no telling what kind of bizarre idea you'll come up with. But when we look at one of the other accounts, it tells us exactly what it is. So turn to Luke 21. And would someone read verse 20? Luke 21, verse 20. Same context, same account, but notice what he says in verse 20 of Luke 21. Would someone read that?
And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh.
Okay. Matthew's account says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then flee from Jerusalem. This one says, what is the abomination of desolation? The armies. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Well, that was the Roman army, remember, under General Titus. So when we look at those two together, now it makes perfect sense. It also explains Daniel's prophecy back in the book of Daniel. When Daniel was talking about that thing, now we know it was fulfilled in the first century in approximately AD 70 when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem. And so when we put those verses together, now it's clear. But when you just look at one of them without putting in the time and diligence, then you're kind of lost. This is the third one he gives. I'm glad he mentions, because it's one that people that like to knock the Bible say, well, this is where the Bible contradicts itself. Let's talk about all these contradictions. It's about Judas, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 5. Talking about Judas after he had betrayed Christ and so forth. Verse 5 of Matthew 27 says, then he, Judas, threw down the pieces of silver. Remember, he was given silver for his betrayal in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. All right? He went and hanged himself. But now, when you go to Acts chapter 1, we're given some additional information about what happened. Acts chapter 1. And now would someone read verse 18? Acts chapter 1, verse 18.
Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out.
And that's what happened, what? After he was hung. All right? So when you put those things together, you see what happened to Judas. Those weren't two different ways of dying. That was all one thing put together. They complement one another. They give extra information about what happened to Judas. So they do. These parallel passages give us a great deal of information, and the best place, of course, are the four accounts of the gospel. Because quite often the first three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell about the same account quite a bit. But now John's account of the gospel tends to have a lot of exclusive accounts that aren't found in the others. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke have so many parallel passages. And when you look at all of them together, then you get the big picture. And then you don't get what these people say, contradictions. Because people say, well, Judas, did he hang himself or did he trip and fall and his entrails come out? Well, no, that was all one thing that happened together. That's not two separate events. It's hard for somebody that hung himself to later go walking around, trip, and his insides fall out. That's difficult to do. So that's why some people say the Bible contradicts itself. The next one. Never force a meaning on a passage which will cause it to contradict plain passages on the same subject. And this is done with so many, many things. Classic ones. 1 Corinthians 7:15 that talks about a Christian being, or people claim, it says, a Christian can remarry if deserted. 1 Corinthians 7:15. This whole chapter, or at least the first part anyway, it's primarily about marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Well, some people have taken that and said, oh, well, they don't have to be married anymore. Well, marriage is never, ever in the Bible anywhere called a bondage. Marriage is not a bondage. So one thing he's not talking about is marriage. Because, why? Well, it contradicts other passages that are much clearer. So we go back, and he mentions a couple. You could read a bunch of others. But Matthew 5:32 says this. Matthew 5:32. Well, 31 goes with it, so... Matthew 5:31 and 32 says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And that, of course, refers to the law of Moses, the Old Testament. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. Now, that's very easy to understand. So you have to put that with 1 Corinthians 7:15 before you can know what it means, before you know what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. So when you put things together, when you look at all the relevant information, then you can understand what the Bible teaches. And we could also, of course, look at Matthew 19, the first nine verses. But this is really done with Revelation chapter 20. Because Revelation chapter 20, the first four verses, are some of the most misused and abused passages in the whole Bible. And I am not steering you wrong when I say many people base their entire belief system on those four verses. And everything revolves around those four verses in Revelation 20. They interpret everything, going all the way back to Genesis. They interpret everything based on Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. And so everything else is forced to mesh, I guess, with those four verses. Instead of course, the proper way is just the other way around. making Revelation chapter 20 mesh with the rest of the Bible. No, that's not the way it's done. It's the way it should be done, but that's not the way it's done. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him to the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now, before we go any further, why would you, in those three verses, assume everything was a symbol or was figurative language except the 1,000 years? Why would that be the only thing that's real and literal and none of the others are? And that's the way it's interpreted. They say, well, that's literal. Obviously, none of the other things are. Obviously? Obviously? But I mean, multiple millions of people base their beliefs about the future on that. And that's it. And everything else funnels to that. Everything funnels to that. Salvation, heaven and hell, I mean everything funnels to that verse. And we're out of time, but let me go ahead and read verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. If you go back to Revelation 19 and you look at that chapter, almost the entire chapter is one symbol after another. Different horses, swords coming out of a person's mouth, a wine press, what else? An angel standing in the sun, a supper, the great God eating flesh. Why would you think that of all of that, the only thing that's literal is 1,000 years? Now talk about, and these people I've been reading a lot about, I mean, they're adamant about that. Anybody that doesn't take that as a literal 1,000 years is not a good Bible student. And like I said, this is something they fiercely hold on to, unfortunately. Well, we'll continue more of these next week, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. I drew a picture of, what was it I drew on the board the other day at school? It was a dog.
How am I going to learn anything?
I drew a picture of two dogs on the board, and my second hour class just laughed at me. Hurt my feelings. They couldn't tell what it was. They couldn't even tell if it was an animal or not.
That's the reason why you don't draw.
I thought it was quite obvious that it was a dog. Yes. They just have to think, you know, let's raise it up a little bit here. In our class this evening, we looked at how we can learn about God's desire for us, whether it's worship or salvation or whatever, by looking at all the passages, all the texts, the verses, whatever, that discuss salvation or worship or judgment day or whatever it is we're looking at. And one of those places we looked was in Acts chapter 2. on the day of Pentecost. In verse 21 of that, Peter is up. Of course, the other apostles are also speaking. And in verse 21, he's quoting from the prophet Joel. He says, "And it shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And without further examination, some have come to conclusions saying, well, you just have to say, you know, "Lord, come into my life," or "I accept you, Lord." And that's what calling on the name of the Lord means. But if we do Bible study, we can turn over to Acts chapter 22 and we look at verse 16. This is the account of Paul and what he was told to do by Ananias. And verse 16 says, "And now why are you waiting?" This is Ananias talking to Paul. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So now I don't have to guess what calling on the name of the Lord means, because the Holy Spirit told me what it meant in Acts chapter 22. It's not saying, "Lord, come into my life." It is doing what the Lord has said to do. Peter in that sermon says in Acts chapter 2 verse 38, after being asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter responds and says, "Repent and be baptized." That was the response. And so there, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, it says, calling on the name of the Lord includes doing what? Arising and being baptized and washing away your sins. So if we've not been baptized and had our sins washed away, then we can have said we have called on the name of the Lord. That's how we should look at the Bible. Look at all that God has said. But the Bible says we don't have to be baptized every day, every week, every month, the rest of our lives. The Bible says, 1 John chapter 1, that if we are walking in the light, what are we to do? Well, we have to continue to confess our sins and ask to be forgiven. And that's what we're to do. So tonight, as Travis leads us in our song, inviting you to make a decision, then we encourage you to think about those things as we stand and sing this song.